Would you look again into chapter 31 with me, please? We're going to look at a theme that I just think comes naturally out from this passage. And it's this, there are two things really, inspiration being one thing and interpretation, which is something else, and how these two things work together. And I'll show you in a minute, I trust, why I think this bit of the Bible addresses this subject and why I think it's useful for us to be aware of it and to learn of it and to learn the lessons that are herein. This hymn we were singing earlier, Spafford, clearly had learnt to take the word of God and apply it practically to his life. And I don't think the fact that he was able to sing "It Is Well With My Soul" shows an indifference to the circumstances and the real genuine tragedies that he faced. I don't think that's what we're talking about, sort of cutting it off. We're talking about being able to absorb the pain and put it onto Jesus and keep on running. So we're looking at this theme of inspiration and interpretation, and I think the reason why this comes naturally out from this passage is because if we're talking about inspiration here, we've got a portion of scripture here in these last chapters of Exodus where God is talking directly to Moses. Moses is hearing his voice. He can hear the words that he's saying. He understands exactly what is being said to him. So there is direct inspiration taking place at this point. But as that is taking place, there is also a desire and a need being identified for spirit-led interpretation of the will of God. Okay, I'm going to try and illustrate that to you so I'm making myself clear. God is commanding Moses. He's making it very plain. He's putting a lot of detail into place about this temple, this tabernacle that's to be built. He's giving dimensions, exact dimensions. Anybody who does any building or has built anything, you know you need some measurements. He's got some measurements there. He's dictating exactly the colors, purple, blue, scarlet. He's being very precise about colors. He's even going into the materials. This is to be made of gold. This is to be made of acacia wood. This is to be made of bronze. Then in the chapter we're looking at the very beginning, he identifies two people, Bezalel, son of Uri, there in verse 1. And then as we go down a little bit in verse 6, Aholiab, some son of Aholiab. And both of these men are being identified. That's very specific, isn't it? It's very specific. It's unmistakable who is being talked about. But these two men who have been called upon by Moses to take these dimensions, take these colors, take these materials, take these commandments and designs, and then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interpret them and turn them into a reality, to actually make it happen, to live it out in practice. You see, what we have, I suppose what I'm trying to say, is that we've got the word, and then there's the appointment of interpreters of the word. And that is quite an important subject, isn't it? I was talking to a young chap yesterday who is struggling to come to terms with the demands of the Christian faith. He's hearing the gospel, he's intrigued by the gospel, but the thing that is really scandalizing his mind at the moment is that there seem to be so many different interpretations. How can I know which one is right? How can I know who's telling the truth? Everybody seems so convinced. How can I know? So this is a very important subject because there's the word that just stands there, solid, a rock on which we stand. But then there is how people interpret the word, and there is in here very clearly being laid out the importance of interpreting the word under the influence of the direct influence of the Holy Spirit indwelling and working in a person's heart and in their life. In other words, interpreting the word is not a free-for-all. It's still God's word and he supervises it, but he does that supervision in our hearts and in our lives. And in the end, it's you and me who have to actually live the Christian life. Let's look at an example. You see, not all scripture requires interpretation, does it? There are some times where what God commands is very, very strict and there is no room for interpretation. You've just got to do it. If you went into chapter 3, for example, you might want to look it up. It's just one of a number of examples in verse 16. We can see an example of what I think we have to call direct inspiration, and the result of the direct inspiration is that Moses has to verbatim say what God has told him to say. God speaks to Moses, he says, go, assemble the elders of Israel, say to them, and then he says exactly what he's to say. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I've watched over you, I've seen what's been done to you in Egypt, and so on. But can you see, he's just been told exactly, word for word, what he's got to say. There's no need for interpretation. Just go ahead and say it. Just go ahead and do it. But what we're looking at here in chapter 31 is very different from that. Because if you've got that chapter back in front of you, chapter 31, and you look down, just cast your eye down from verse 7 through to verse 11, and there's that long list of items that have to be made. The list is non-negotiable. He can't add something to it. And, oh, that'd be nice. We'll make something and add that to it. Or that doesn't seem very important. Let's not include that. The list is clear. God is being very precise about what is to be made. And if we were to look on just one example and go back to chapter, say in verse 8 there, it says there's the lampstand, that golden lampstand. Do you remember the description of the golden lampstands when we looked at it before? Beautiful, beautiful thing. If you go back into chapter 25, you can read the details of it from verse 31. The lampstand of pure gold, hammer it out. So that's very precise. It's got to be hammered. It's got to be made of pure gold. It's got to have a base and a shaft. It's got to have flower-like cups, buds, blossoms. It's all got to be made out of one piece and so on and so forth. The amount of gold is mentioned. But if you read through there, there are no dimensions listed in there at all. There are no specific measurements in there at all. There's lots and lots of detail, but there are some things that are just not there. In short, what I'm trying to say, I hope I haven't been too long-winded in trying to get around to saying it, is this, that some things here have been left for the interpretation of these men, Bezalel and Aholiab. Whether the candlestick is going to look like that, whether it's going to look like that, whether it's going to be tall and thin or short and fat. In the end, provided they meet the actual requirements there, they have been handed over these instructions with room for interpretation, and they've got to go ahead and make it into a reality. That affects our lives. That affects our lives. Because you and me, we read our Bibles, and I trust you read it knowing that this is the inspired word of God. But at the same time, you depend upon the influence of the Holy Spirit to actually take the word and apply it to your heart so that you can actually live out the commandments and put it into practice in your life. And you aren't told everything. There is no mention of how to drive a car in the Bible. You're going to have to find the application, the direct and spirit-filled application of the scriptures to how you live your lives in the 21st century. I mean, you take a commandment like you shall not murder, I don't think there's a great deal of room for interpretation there. It's pretty straightforward. But actually, some of the ones that are hardest, and this is what Sean's going to be doing with the children this morning, is things like this. What about when the scriptures say to you, love your neighbour? Because I don't live next door to the same people as you do. We all live next door to different people. Our neighbours are all very different. They've all got very different needs. The way you feel about them, your personality and psychology, your gifts and opportunities are very, each one of us is different. There has to be a practical interpretation of what it means to love your neighbour to every single person that we meet, and everyone's different, and to love them will require something different in each and every case. Is that fair to say? So we're going to need God's help if we're going to identify, how can I love this person? Some people are easier to love than others for us. And we're going to need God's help and guidance. We're told to love them, but not there. And there are certain sort of boundaries of what we would call love, but in practice, we're going to have to interpret that word into our own lives. I've said this is not a free-for-all. You can just do it how you like. Because as we see there in chapter 31, one of the first things that's required about in verse 3 about these men is that they are filled with the Spirit of God. These men are filled with the Spirit of God. Verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, knowledge, all kinds of crafts. So you've got a spiritual enabling for the believer, and you've also got the practical equipping of the interpreter. And that's the three things I'm just going to be taking as my points. That was my introduction. It's about half the message, wasn't it? My introduction. That was quite a lot, doesn't it? I've got three points to share with you. The first is this, really, and I'll try and be brief with all of them. The first is that there's an element of training. God trains people. Okay? It's suitable to what we've been seeing in the Olympics. There's a training element. There's also, again, important with the Olympics, is there's a talent essence in this as well. We haven't all got the same talents. And then thirdly, though, and very importantly, I couldn't think of something else beginning with T, but I put theocentricity, because that kind of like begins with T. But basically it means God-centeredness. So there's the importance in this area of interpreting God's word into your actual lives. There's a degree of training, there's a degree of talent, and there's a degree of God-centeredness required for all this to be done according to God's will. So let's just look briefly at this issue of training. In verse 3, we've been noticing there about all these skills and abilities and knowledge and all the different kinds of things that are mentioned about Bezalel. He has all these practical abilities. Somebody said the other day in one of our meetings, he said, I probably put much more time and effort into my professional development and skills, practical skills, than I do into my spiritual life, or something to that effect. Well, this passage here says that you should not put too great a separation between what you develop in your practical life, between what is taking place in your spiritual life. There is a link. You are one person, and the practical skills that you have are integral to the kind of calling and ministry that you're going to fulfill. So I would pull down that partition wall and just say that that's all part of the same thing. This man, Bezalel, had clearly was a trained man. Now, occasionally, you know, I have electrical problems in my house, and it's very nice to have a Christian electrician to come along and fix them. I probably would be a little bit more nervous about calling in a spirit-filled plumber to fix my electrics, even though he's spirit-filled doesn't necessarily mean he's going to be able to know how to work out the electrics, ideally, you know. So the infilling of the Spirit, let's be clear about this, there's difference what the Spirit does in our life and what the practical training element in our life. There are quite different things. Just because you're filled with the Spirit does not make you a polymath, does not mean that if I hand over a knife to you and ask you to do nanosurgery on my brain, that you'll successfully do it and I'll survive the operation. I probably won't. Just because you're filled with the Spirit doesn't make you a competent brain surgeon instantaneously, does it? Maybe yourself, but not the rest of us. When it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that doesn't mean that at a drop of a flick of a switch that you're now instantaneously going to run the heptathlon and be Jessica Innes. Right? Okay? It's not going to happen. Sorry to disappoint you or discourage you. Okay? But that is probably not going to happen. This man, Bezalel, probably went to whatever the third millennium BC equivalent art school was. He trained. He learned his skills. He probably sat under as an apprentice. He sat under a master, and Egypt was full of great artisan masters. He probably learned from an Egyptian of all people. Probably. Possibly. Moses, so many of his skills and rhetorical abilities and leadership skills, we read in the book of Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is talking about Moses, that he learned these from the Egyptians. In his training, in his youth, he went to the great universities, as it were, the equivalent of it was the Harvard of Cairo in the third millennium BC. They learned practical skills. It doesn't actually matter, some things, who you learn them from. If you punch it in the calculator, it doesn't matter whether the person is a heretic or an infidel or a heathen. In the end, 2 add 2 equals 4. And if that person can teach you how to do that, their spiritual life and their faith is secondary and immaterial. You've got to learn practical things. If you're going to build a house, you've got to know how to put bricks on top of each other. It doesn't matter who teaches you, does it? As long as they teach you properly and they actually convey the skills that are necessary. I think there may have been times when Bezalel was growing up under the Egyptian yoke and Egyptian slavery, being trained up to produce all this artwork, probably for pharaohs or even for heathen gods, for all I know. And he must have been saying to himself, what am I doing this for? Lord, what's going on in my life? Why are you using my days and my hours and my skills and my passions for this? What's this all about? Like Joseph, 400 years before in prison, sitting there year in, year out in prison, go, Lord, what's your plan? What's this all about? But God has a plan for our lives, doesn't he? Nothing is wasted. All the training, it's all, and some of it's not practical training like learning to be a surveyor or learning to cook a fantastic meal, although that's very helpful. We also learn lessons of life on the way, don't we? How to handle people, how to do it, go through difficult situations. That's just all part of God's training in our lives. But we've got to know that all that training has got a purpose. God has a purpose for the life that you've lived and the things that you've learned to use these things for his ends and for his glory. Nothing wasted. We've just got to bring ourselves before him. So there's a training element I think is necessary to be a proper interpreter of the word. And you have all got skills, your own skills, which are important to how God would have you live out the Christian life in practice and using your gifts for his service. But I do also believe that there has to be an element of talent too. You know, skills are one thing. It's very helpful to have some skills. But it's also very important to have some talent. Am I not mistaken in saying that Jesus spoke to some extent about talents and the different talents that people are given? Some are given more and some are given less. But people are all given some talents, something inherent, something that nobody can teach you, that you haven't just picked up off your mum and your dad. It's got nothing to do with that. It's just from God. And all of you who've had children who will know this, when you see your own children growing up and they can suddenly do something and you just think, I don't know where they got that from, right? Because it certainly didn't come from me and I don't think they had that at school, but they can just do this. It's God. God did it. God gives each of us something unique, a gift for our lives. I think the Bible says that each man's gift makes room for him. It's part of his provision for us in this world to give us our own unique dispositions and talents and opportunities in that regard so that we can shine for him. I don't know what happened in this man Bezalel and Oholiab's life. Maybe he lived out the better part of his life in relative obscurity. Maybe he didn't get noticed for his talent all along. But I know that the Lord had given him this gift and trained him to use it, and that it was maturing, and there was a purpose, and there was a time when God would call upon it to be used. Verse 4 describes his gift. He was artistic. The man was artistic. I sadly think in too many parts of the church, the word artistic is almost like a bad word, as if that was synonymous for being scatty, disorganized, and no earthly good. But God made him artistic. Artistic. It's there. Bezalel was an artist. You see, there's a difference, there's a world of difference between being a craftsman and an artist. And the testimony of Scripture here says this man was an artist. And that is something wonderful and unique and specific in the world. Everybody's different. Everybody's got their talent and their disposition and their gifts. This was his, and it was from God. And I think as well that I think what we're saying here is that we shouldn't rule out the idea that interpreting God's word in our lives is an art. That you actually can learn and get trained and disciplined and all these sort of things. But in the end, not only is there's also some other flair, there's a flair necessary, because science is very helpful. That's the craft side of this, isn't it? You do need a craft. You need a mechanistic exactness. You need to depend on laws and rules properly applied. But you also need, I think this is what art's all about, you need to use in the end, you need to make a flight of faith, to use your intuition and your personal judgment Yes, there are principles of taste that you've got to engage with and all this sort of thing. But in the end, although there is craft being used here, he's able to do something, take that craft and do something with it that makes it just sing and stand out. And there's got to be a craft to the handling of God's word. Paul talks about that being a master builder. But it's just not enough just to read the passage and even get the grammar right and work out exactly what it says and finally get the message of it and then look at it in its context and then tell everybody exactly what it says. You've also got to do something else, haven't you? You've got to take that inspired leap of faith to apply it beautifully and tastefully and intuitively and accurately and unforgettably into your life. I think that's an art. I think there is an art to living the Christian life. I think it's not something you can do just simply mechanistically. I don't think that brings the full glory to God. I think a Christian life, I think it's an art form. And it's a skill to live for Christ in this world. I'm not saying that's all of it, but I'm saying that's part of it. In one sense, what I'm saying very clearly is because when we talk about this gift, this sense of gift, you know the term, we talk about the charismatics, the charismatic movement. Charismatic means having been given a gift by God. And we do need a gift. We all need to use our gifts. But that isn't enough. It's to be trained. And to be talented is not enough. It isn't enough. We need something more. My third and final point is this. Theocentricity. God-centeredness. See, these men, these two men here talked about here, Bezalel. I think when it's talking about them being filled with the Spirit of God, I think these men were infused with a supernatural love for God. A hatred of sin, a love for God's word, a desire to be obedient to him. And I believe that manifested itself in his approach to his work, everything he did, and especially this project that he was called to do. You know, how many of you observe trained, talented people who use all that training and all that talent, and in the end, they don't give glory to God? I find it so sad. I find it so sad. Did you see the 100 metres, ladies' 100 metres race last night, the final last night? Young Jamaican girl won for the very first time. She came from the back. She's very young. She ran, the concentration, the energy on her face. It's amazing to watch. She came over the line just by a hair's whisker. She lay on the ground, exhausted after the race. And she wasn't even sure if she'd won or not. And then she's looking up on the screen. And suddenly, the moment of recognition, she'd won. She's won gold, 100 metres. She's the fastest woman alive. And she just lay on her back, burst into tears, and was just going, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Like that. She's trained. She has trained. And she has definitely got some talent. And she gave the glory to God because there's something in her heart. You know, she belongs to him. And the natural response, there was nothing staged about it. It wasn't, you know, nothing mechanistic. It was direct, immediate, from the heart, praise to God. And that's what we're being told about, I think, about this man. That his heart was for the Lord. He was the Lord's. And, you know, I don't believe that, you know, we need to see this artificial divide between our secular life and our religious life, as it were, those two things. It's totally artificial. There, in that moment, there was a lovely, beautiful moment of harmony where all that, which we do, the fact is very few of us spend our full life as fully trained ministers or doing, you know, handling the word of God. Most of us are doing all manner of things, aren't we? And that's God's plan. It's not second best. It's God's purpose. And to do that, it's all to the glory of God and to live in the world. I'm not expecting everybody to come to church. We are sent out into the world like sheep amongst wolves, aren't we? To shine for Jesus. the work of this man, Bezalel's hands, was just as much a part of his worship as the meditations of his heart and the words of his mouth. He brought all the glory to God, doesn't it? And if you don't have that last component, if you don't have that relationship with God in the first place, and the filling of the Spirit which comes as a consequence of that, all you end up with is an uninspired interpretation of God's word. And from that you get traditions and errors and heresies and cults and false religions and all the other things that are such a drain and a confusion to poor people like the man I was speaking to yesterday, who just hears, and what am I supposed to make of it all? Because there is so much said in the name of God and even done in the name of Jesus and so on and so forth, which so evidently bears no hallmark of the work of the Spirit of bringing glory to God whatsoever. And that's the problem, isn't it? We have Judaism and we've got Islam and Catholicism. And in common, what they have is this sort of, they take the word and there's this unrestrained abstraction, using all their skill and using all their talents to take God's word and from it form a ingenious interpretation, however much it might be, but ultimately bears no stamp or mark that this is God's message to God's people. I think it'd be much, much better, much, much better just to do a little tiny bit in the Spirit, wouldn't it, than to do a whole lot, but you're all by your little selves. Because unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers, they're just laboring in vain. You'll bring nothing to heaven like that. Just by way of coming to my conclusion, really, Bezalel's name, his name actually means in the shadow of God. In the shadow of God. It's a real type for us, isn't it, of the interpreter of God's word, which we are all called to be. We've got to live near him. Live under his shadow, live under his protection, under his guidance and influence. So that as we're taking the word and producing the manifestations of it in this world, we're doing it very conscious of his leading and his guiding and his influence on us. And the other nice thing about living, you know what it's like when you see a tree and there's somebody sitting under the shadow of a tree? It's very hard to see them as well, isn't it? They sort of just disappear. They become a little, you don't know if it's part of the tree. We don't want to be conspicuous. We don't want to draw the attention to ourselves. We want to be in the shadows, be discreet. I want him to increase, me to decrease. We want people to see Jesus glorified. That's what we want, isn't it? Living under his shadow. So, I want you to notice in conclusion just one last thing. That's from verse 6. He's not alone. I think it's very easy in our individualistic age to do a lot of preaching and teaching to equip each individual for their works of service and so on and so forth, and we all become little Christian islands and we toddle off in our own direction and do our own thing. But there's a man who's put right beside Bezalel to help him. And if you look on a little bit longer from that verse 6, I've appointed Aholiab of the tribe of Dan to help him. And then at the second half of the verse, I've also given skill to all the craftsmen. He's one of a number. He's part of a team. He's part of a body. And they're to help each other practically to realize these things. The danger of the individual going off and being the interpreter of God's word is there's no check, there's no balance, there's no encouragement, there's no help. And they can end up building a wall that goes like this and then collapses. But if this, you're building the wall and there's somebody standing at the end and say, it's not quite straight, up a bit, left a bit, oh, how much that helps. He's not in isolation. And God has placed around you, perhaps people in this room, perhaps people who aren't in this room, people who are there to help and encourage you to do all these things and to support you and be a family. That's the the purpose of, isn't it? To communicate with people, to cooperate together, to work together, to share God's work. And again, that could be a bit more too individualistic. It's all about me and everybody's here to help me. Let's also look at it from the other point of view, that we're also here to help other people. There's other people here that our purpose and plan is not to be the main star in this particular bit, but to help somebody else who's having to struggle with interpreting God's word and making it work in their life, and that we all have a part to play in each other's lives. Well, that's how I interpret these verses anyway. And I trust and pray that the glory will be to God, that these things lead you to God, and to do your responsibility and your walk before him. We're going to sing.